How's it going? Good morning, guys. Morning. That was really fun. I was standing in the back there when Kurt started to put us into that time. I'm a big physical affection guy. I like giving hugs. And when Kurt invited people to give somebody around you a hug, it was like watching the last scene of Love Actually in here. That was really fun. Guys, my name is Jeff. I've been here at Mosaic for about almost 6 years now. This is my first time preaching with this new setup up here with no stage, and I really like it because someday when I trip over my own feet while preaching up here, which will happen someday, I'm not going to go plummeting down into the crowd right into Josh's lap here. I know Josh appreciates that too, so I really like it. A group I just want to thank this morning. Can we thank the setup crew this morning who got up while it was snowing and the roads were bad? Thank you, setup crew, for all your work this morning. All right, so a few years ago, I was really focusing on losing some weight. And so I started counting calories. And I don't know if you know this, but when somebody tells you that they've started counting calories, what they're really telling you is, for this next period of my life, I have opted out of happiness. And I have also opted my family out of happiness for this next season of my life. And that's really the main change that I made. I started tracking calories. I kept working out consistently. And I was pretty disciplined and pretty regimented with that for a long time. But I kind of came to a point where this one particular weekend, I decided, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to take a break. This Saturday, I'm going to indulge a little bit. And I think indulgence looks a little bit different for all of us. If Bill were here, I know he'd talk about McDonald's for the next 15 minutes. But for me, what indulgence looks like is a calzone from Paisano's on South Street. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you know, everything about it, you know, the cheese, the crust, everything, I love it, the calzones from Paisano's. It's one of my favorite things in the world. And for a while leading into this weekend, whenever I had pizza or anything like it, I restricted myself on the toppings to grilled chicken and vegetables. And that's not how God intended man to live, right? So, no, on this day, I was going with the hard stuff, the Italian meats. Right? So when the day came, when that Saturday came, I did chicken out a little bit. I had planned to not track calories at all, but I was way too fanatical by that point to do that. So I did still track my calories, but I compensated by having a tiny breakfast and skipping lunch altogether. Is it the healthy thing to do? No. Is it the smart thing? Probably not. But you know, I had gone way too far to start acting rationally at that point. So my family managed to make it through a day of hangry Jeff, which is not easy. And finally, the kids were in bed. My wife was out at a comedy show. You know, I was home alone. I had my calzone. I had two meticulously chosen beers to go with it, which was also kind of a rare indulgence during that period for me. And I went on Netflix and queued up what I'm sure was the nerdiest episode of Deep Space Nine I could find, and I was ready to jump in to my night of indulgence. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when you lose 30 pounds, beer affects you a little bit differently. And it affects you a lot differently after you lose 30 pounds and you're on an empty stomach. And I think my last coherent thought of the night was, I did not think this through, but at least I don't have anything important to get done tonight. And that's when the call came. It was Aaron Loy, the old pastor here at Mosaic. And he said, hey, I just got super sick. Bill is unavailable. Can you possibly preach tomorrow? Now, in my defense, I think it went pretty well. That next day, after some consideration, I did decide not to make the tipsy Saturday all-nighter my standard form of preparation. But I think it went about as well as I could have hoped. But it was that's the last time that I had to pull an all-nighter. Has anybody had to pull an all-nighter recently? It's not fun, is it, to pull an all-nighter? And unfortunately, that was not the end of my Sunday. At that time, I was helping to lead a Mosaic group, and we were kind of searching for our way to bless the city. So I had signed up on that particular Sunday night to go and volunteer at Madonna Rehabilitation Hospital, volunteering with their evening music program in their chapel, wheeling some patients into the chapel for the music program. So this is the part that most of these patients come from, the part of Madonna that's functionally a nursing home. And the musicians that come in for this Sunday night music program, they're not necessarily great musicians. I mean, it's not Evan Bartles and the Stony Lonesome that's coming in for that program. But it's, you know, some nice older people who come in and usually play a guitar, play some hymns and some old classics. And, you know, the patients, they really kind of vary in how much they can participate or even comprehend of what's going on in that program. But it's just a little way of bringing maybe just a little bit of joy into some people's lives, maybe, for a few minutes. And I remember, you know, as I sat there during the music program after helping wheel everybody in, something in me started asking myself the question, I wonder which of the things that I did today really made more of a difference in people's lives, preaching or wheeling people in to the chapel to listen to some mediocre music. Because generally, I have one of those things that I prioritize over the other. I tend to think of one of those things as being more important than the other. And I started asking myself the question, why do I think that way? Because I really considered that day after preaching, I very much considered calling the volunteer coordinator at Madonna and saying, I'm so sorry, I'm not going to be able to make it. I got asked to preach at the last minute. I am just too exhausted to come in tonight. And I feel pretty sure if I had done that, that the response I would have gotten would have been, oh, sure, absolutely, we understand, maybe next week. But I never in a million years would have considered when Aaron made that call to me on that Saturday night, telling him, no, I'm sorry, man, I can't do it. I've made a commitment to go and wheel some patients over for a program at Madonna, and I don't think I have the energy to do both of those things. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that I was wrong to prioritize things that way, but I do want to raise and sit with today the question of why. Why do we choose to focus on the things that we focus on? Why do we prioritize some things as, yes, super important, I wouldn't miss that, I'm definitely doing that if the opportunity arises, and why do we prioritize other things as, that sounds nice, that would be good if I have the energy for it, if circumstances align themselves for it, that sounds good. How do we make those decisions of what's most important and what's kind of secondary? And I want to suggest this morning as we think through that, that we consistently underestimate the power of ordinary and seemingly unimpressive things, opportunities that come up in our lives to bring good into the world. Now, I hope that that's good news for a lot of us, but if you're anything like me, that's also kind of bad news, because I really want to be impressive. That's one of my big driving goals, if I'm honest with myself a lot of the time. I really want to be impressive. Even as I stand here preaching today, I am super driven to be impressive to all of you, if I'm completely honest with myself. And, you know, I think that for a lot of us, one of the major ways that we try to draw power into our lives is by seeming extraordinary, impressive, polished, kind of a finished product. And over the next couple of weeks, I want to question together our idealization of the extraordinary and remember together the beauty of the unpolished and the unfinished. And when I say unfinished, and as we have it on the screen there, I'm not talking about unfinished so much, you know, as a table with only three legs on it that hasn't been quite completed yet. I'm talking more about something that's kind of in a state where it's rougher than we'd want it to be, a little bit less impressive, than we'd like to see it be. And to do that, we're going to look together at Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, or the book of Philippians, as we usually call it. And Paul, in that book, reminds us of the surprising power of ordinary acts of self-emptying love done by unfinished people. So, Paul's letter to the book at Philippi. So, this a few things about this letter. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi during a time when he was in prison in Rome, under house arrest, actually. This was a church that Paul planted himself, so it was a group that he knew well. They had an ongoing relationship with each other. And specifically, Paul wrote this letter in response to a presumably rather large financial gift that the church at Philippi had just sent him. And he really needed that gift because Paul, while he was under house arrest, was completely dependent on the financial generosity of other people to sustain him and get him through that time when he was under house arrest. Now, in order to understand fully everything that goes on in Paul's letter here, it's important to understand that gifts and gratitude played a very important cultural role in first century Roman society, and not always a positive role. Gift giving for the powerful in Roman society was often used as sort of a power play to reinforce the dependence of less powerful people upon them. It's kind of like, you know, how, you know, when you're in your early 20s, you know, and you're having some trouble making it, and you get a big gift from your parents. And maybe sometimes you ask, what are the strings attached to this? Because, you know, you wonder, maybe if some of you are like me, maybe it's just me and my parents, you know, I wondered sometimes, are they trying to make me dependent on them on some level here? And that was pretty regularly, you know, kind of out in the open the case in first century Rome. Gift giving by the powerful was a way of reinforcing dependence in the less powerful. And they built up this entire culture of gratitude and what gratitude should look like. If giving a gift was creating a sense of indebtedness on the behalf of the person who received the gift, then gratitude was kind of designed to be a way that the person who had been given the gift could now acknowledge their indebtedness to the person who gave the gift. So, for example, I'm going to read you this this letter that was written by a man by the name of Demetrius. He was a philosopher in first century Rome, and he circulated this letter very helpfully to less powerful people to kind of show them this is what your gratitude should look like here. I hasten to show in my actions how grateful I am to you for the kindness you showed me. For I know what I am doing for you is less than I should. For even if I gave my life for you, I should still not be giving adequate thanks for the benefits I have received. If you wish anything that is mine, do not write and request it, but demand a return, for I am in your debt. Can we agree that's laying it on a little thick? There, that's quite a thank you note right there. And this is not the kind of thank you note that Paul writes back to the Philippians. He does two things. First, look at his acknowledgement of the Philippians' gift in the letter. Paul doesn't even mention the gift that the Philippians had sent him until chapter 4 of the letter. So right near the end, he finally gets around to mentioning the gift he's been given. And as you'll see, Paul is grateful, but he's not groveling over this gift. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So see what Paul is doing here? He thanks God primarily for the gift that the Philippians have given him. And he says that God will repay the Philippians for their generosity. And he expresses his dependence on God to meet his needs. This is a risky letter for Paul to write, because there is no doubt whatsoever they're going to be members of the Philippian church. They're going to read this, and they're going to feel like Paul is a huge ingrate here. But this isn't all that he does. This isn't even the biggest blow in the letter. This goes back earlier in the letter to the Philippians, probably its most famous passage. We're going to go back a little bit to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this is the essence of Paul's message to the Philippians in response to their gift. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing. The most literal translation of that last phrase, made himself nothing, would be to say that Jesus Christ emptied himself. For Paul, that's the essence of who Jesus is. He's the all-powerful God who is the object of unending worship throughout the cosmos, throughout time, who, out of love for humanity, emptied himself of that heavenly glory in order to live as a human being, show us what God is like, so that we can somehow be in relationship with him. For those who call Jesus Christ Lord, this understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done should be a very powerful deterrent to selfishness and vanity. As a starting point for what it looks like to follow Jesus and walk in his steps, we find this reality that it's Jesus' nature to pour himself out, to empty himself for others. And we see this in every aspect of his life. We see it in the incarnation, like Paul talks about very specifically here. We see it in his commitment to living with and serving the very vulnerable in his society. We see it in his utter disinterest in pleasing the elite in his society. And we see it, of course, most of all, in his self-sacrificing, self-emptying death on the cross, like Paul talks about. So when we ask, what does it look like to follow Jesus? The question that we're asking in a lot of ways is, what does it look like for me to empty myself? And I want to be careful about that phrase, emptying ourselves, because I think there are some ways that we can understand that phrase that could be unhealthy a little bit. I think that for a long time after I began studying this passage, I sort of figured that what it meant to empty myself was that I should be exhausted all the time. And that's not what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to himself to find rest, to exchange our burden for a lighter burden. I think it can also be a temptation to think this idea of emptying ourselves means losing our uniqueness and our personality and what makes you you. And that's not what Paul is after here at all. What Paul is driving at here with emptying ourselves, this is about understanding what it means to be truly human. Part of what that means is to understand our unique capacity that God put in us to bring good into the world and to learn how to do that in ways that sometimes ask us to give of ourselves, to empty ourselves. Really, in essence, what Paul is communicating to the Philippians in this letter is that why we do what we do matters. For instance, if the Philippians want to give Paul a large financial gift out of a Jesus-shaped love and concern for his welfare, then that is a beautiful thing. But if to some extent the Philippians are giving this large financial gift to Paul as some means of stepping in to that Roman gift-giving power structure, and they're trying to gain leverage over Paul in some way, maybe manipulate him in some way, then Paul wants no part of that, and he's not going to stand for that. Because I think what Paul realizes is if that's part of what goes into the Philippians' mind in giving him this gift, then the next time a single mother or a homeless leper show up at the Philippians' door, they're not going to find the same generous church that Paul has found here, are they? Why we do the things that we do, why we do even the good that we do, matters. Let's talk a little bit about a word that Paul uses here, and that's the word humility. Most of the time when we talk about humility, we talk about it as just sort of a nice, benign character trait. A lot of times we sort of use that word humility as sort of the positive quality of being a doormat. I'm not even really sure that humility is a compliment the way we normally talk about it, is it? Any dictionary will tell us that humility is the absence of pride and arrogance. And I think for myself, in 2019 United States, the most helpful way for me to think about humility is it's understanding that I have value and significance and having the courage to understand that value and significance outside of receiving acclaim and praise and prestige and outside of my tendency towards image management. I think that's really what humility, that's the best way for me to look at humility, is it's understanding that I have value as a creation of God, as a human being, I have value and significance, and that is independent of outside indicators like receiving acclaim and prestige and my ability to manage my own image out there. Because until we can start to believe that about ourselves, independent of those outside indicators, I mean, that's a pretty scary thing, isn't it? Because we can't always control those outside indicators as much as we might want to. And when what Paul calls selfish ambition and vain conceit, when they start to drive our decisions about who we're going to bless and who we're going to invite to our tables and how we're going to serve a world around us, We start to make some very different kinds of decisions, don't we? Let me tell you another quick little story just to kind of throw some light on this. This is about a study they did at Princeton. Kurt and I are trying to name check the entire Ivy League today. A study that they did at Princeton University, and it was kind of built around Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story. We have a man traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's robbed, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. Two men, a Levite and a priest, two very pious men, they come upon him, and they walk to the other side of the road and hurry on their way, right? And it's only a Samaritan, a despised racial minority, who Jesus' audience would assume is going to behave badly, who takes pity on the man, picks him up, takes care of him, takes him to an inn, and pays for him during his recovery. So these researchers at Princeton, they decided to kind of reproduce this scenario, and here's what they did. They invited a bunch of young ministers in, and they asked them to prepare a religious talk. And they said, okay, we want you to prepare this religious talk, then go to this building over here and deliver it. And along the way, each of them was going to encounter on their way a man who was kind of slumped on the sidewalk, coughing, groaning, eyes closed. And they wanted to see what factors determine who is going to stop and help this person on their way to doing something important. And they introduced three variables into this study. First, they did a questionnaire among these young ministers and said, okay, why did you go into the ministry? They tried to kind of determine who entered the ministry out of a desire to help others and who is doing this out of some sense of looking for their own fulfillment. So that was one thing that they determined. Secondly, they varied what they were giving the talk on. One group, half of the ministers, they said, okay, just kind of do whatever. The second group of ministers, they said, we want you to give a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Then the third variable they introduced was they took half of this group and they said, oh, you guys were expected over at this building a few minutes ago. You better hurry and get on over there. And the second group, the second half, they said, you know what, you got a few minutes, but you might as well head on over. So there was the variable of the different things that motivated, theoretically, these people to get into ministry. They kind of brought to mind the Good Samaritan in that parable to some of the people. And then they had a time and urgency variable in there. Which group do you think was most likely, or which variable do you think really determined whether people stopped? What they found was very interesting. I'm going to quote from Malcolm Gladwell, who wrote about this study in his book, The Tipping Point. If you ask people to predict which group of people played the Good Samaritan, their answers are highly consistent. They almost all say that the ministers who entered the ministry to help people and those reminded of the importance of compassion by having just read the parable of the Good Samaritan will be the most likely to stop. And I think most of us would agree with those conclusions. In fact, neither of those factors made any difference whatsoever. The researchers wrote, indeed, on several occasions, the ministers going to give a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. The only thing that really mattered was whether the minister was in a rush. Of the group that was, 10% stopped to help. Of the group who knew they had a few minutes to spare, 63% stopped. So given limited time and a choice between giving a talk on the Good Samaritan or actually stepping in to the story of the Good Samaritan and helping out somebody in need, we tend to think that the more important thing, the more urgent thing for us to do is to go and give the talk. It's almost as if when we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, depending on what the priest and the Levite were going to do in Jerusalem, we tend to think maybe they were right to step over this man and hurry on their way. And we know that that sounds ridiculous. I mean, of course, that's kind of messed up. But Paul realizes that when our desires to bring good into the world, to bless, to be the church, when they get tangled up with our ambitions and our vanity, we start to get tunnel vision. We begin to privilege opportunities to bless and bring good into the world that are going to add to our prestige, things that'll get us praised, things that'll get us noticed, things that'll make a good Facebook post. And those things can start to become the primary criteria that we use to evaluate what we're going to do. And this has been a pretty big learning point for me over the last few years. I used to believe, really in an unexamined kind of way, that God is most pleased with me when I'm able to accomplish big things. You know, if I'm able to get lots of conversions, if I have lots of big successful events, if I'm able to, you know, maybe give really successful talks, that kind of thing. If I'm able to do big, impressive things, and that is what God is most interested in out of me. That's what will please him the most out of me. And I wonder, what's on your list of things that you tend to think, you know, if I accomplish this big thing, if I do these big, noticeable, impressive things, then I'll be doing what God's called me to do in his kingdom. Then God will be happy with me. But, you know, the funny thing about that is in another letter that he wrote, when Paul lists, okay, here are the things, if the Spirit is in you and working in you, these are the things that the Spirit is going to produce in you. None of those big, impressive things. He doesn't list out the fruit of the Spirit and list great sermons, great events, you know, writing great books. You know, things like that aren't on the list. Here's what's on that list that Paul says, if the Spirit is in you, these are the fruit that are going to be produced. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What strikes me most about that list is that most of my opportunities to live in to those things are very, very ordinary. Most of them are not the least bit impressive to anybody. Most of them are never going to get noticed. You know, most of them are completely unimpressive. And at the same time, they're really, really super difficult, aren't they? All of these things are very difficult to live into, and I can only bring these things into the world in very unfinished, unpolished ways. You know what really comes into my mind when I look at this list? I think about, how do I respond when my 3-year-old daughter, Eleanor, wakes me up for the third time of the night asking me for milk? That's an opportunity to bring patience and gentleness into the world. But in order to do that, I need to empty myself of ego, need to empty myself of selfishness in order to make room for that patience and gentleness that I want Ellie to see, and I want her to know, and I want to see take root in her life. Or, you know, I think about a neighbor getting the flu, and that's an opportunity to bring kindness and goodness into the world by creating a meal that they can enjoy and that will bring them strength. When I think about, you know, what opportunities do you have to bring these things into the world? What opportunities do you have to bring a little bit of love into your life, into your world today? What opportunities, you know, do you have to show people goodness? You know, in a world where people have started to believe that goodness isn't even really possible anymore, what opportunities might you have to bring goodness into the world? This reminder that good is real, it exists, it's possible. What opportunities do you have to bring joy and warmth and laughter into the people around you, into their lives? In a world that thinks that important things are always done through force, what opportunities do you have to bring gentleness and show the power of gentleness in your world, in your life? As we start to kind of wrap up today, I have just a few thoughts. You know, because selfishness and vanity, at least for me, You know, and that desire to be great and extraordinary, such a pervasive desire. Just a few kind of thoughts in closing on how we can start to demolish those things and start to live into this reality that there's value in the ordinary. First, this week, don't see the little things that you do as a stepping stone to bigger and better things. That's very easy to do, isn't it? To see the value of little things as being stepping stones to bigger and better things, isn't it? You know, but look for the intrinsic value in the little things that you're called to do this week. If you're a musician playing in a coffee shop this week, or an artist putting together an art show in a little venue, don't think of that as paying your dues. Think about the joy and beauty you can bring into lives just in that little way. If you're working in an office, writing reports and memos and filing, you know, don't just think about how what you're doing will lead to you moving up. You know, think about how the faithfulness that you're bringing into the world by doing that job well and with integrity, that's important. That has a value. That's the kingdom of God bringing faithfulness into the world. And it may be that as we do the little things that we're called to well, that the Lord will bring greater and bigger opportunities into our lives. But that is not the only reason why those things are important. Secondly, if you have a passion to bless the world in a certain way, don't wait until you can do it perfectly. I know for myself, and I think a lot of us tend to be this way, that desire to do things perfectly and expertly and always super competently, that can be really paralyzing to us. Humility calls us to embrace a calling to bless others in a rough, unfinished way that doesn't have to be Instagram perfect all the time. And then finally, look for ways to celebrate each other's little unfinished victories. If we can bring a little bit of peace into the world, that's a big deal, isn't it? If we can bring a little bit of gentleness, a little bit of joy, that is something worth celebrating. So if you see somebody that you know reconciling a relationship or, you know, bringing some joy, you know, doing something that requires every ounce of self-control that they have, that they can access through the Spirit, call that out, celebrate it. That is something worth celebrating. These things are what the kingdom of God looks like. And I think, you know, whatever, however we feel about Jesus in this room, however we feel about this whole church thing, wherever we're at today, you know, as we think about this list of things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I think we can all agree the world looks better with more of that in the world, right? I think we can all be united in that. And as I invite the band to come back up and close us out, I think we also want to remember that this is who Jesus is. He's the one who, again, as the unending object of worship throughout the heavens, emptied himself to bring peace, you know, to bring us into a relationship with him. And that's what we celebrate as we observe communion together today. As the band plays a last song, and as you know, we'll invite you to come up this center aisle and take the bread, dip it into the juice as a reminder to ourselves of the sacrifice where Jesus emptied himself for our sake so we could be in relationship with him. And also as our way of showing that we want to join Jesus in emptying ourselves of selfishness and vanity so that we can be a part of bringing his kingdom in our midst. And our Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. They thank you for showing us what it means to bring love and peace and goodness into the world. Continue to teach us how to do that. Free us from the prison of selfishness and vanity. We offer you the unfinished work of our hands, unimpressive and rough as it may be, because we believe that you're the one who finishes the work you began in us as you bring the kingdom in our midst.